Mark 5, verse 21, and this is Jesus has returned to the region of Capernaum and is met. And so it says there that when Jesus passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was near unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may live and be healed, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And then skip down to verse 34. And he said unto her, that is the afflicted woman, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the multitude, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. But they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the daughter arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with the great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Many years ago, a man and his wife stood together in a garden, beautiful beyond description. The garden's creator showed them its marvels. He took them and described the plants and the animals that he had placed in the garden for their enjoyment. But as he showed them the great garden, he also showed them one tree that was forbidden to them. They could eat and they could enjoy from every tree in the garden except that one. And the creator warned them that if they disobeyed his command and ate from that tree, they would die. And what may seem to us to have been inevitable, it did eventually happen. The man and the woman disobeyed the command of their Creator and ate of the fruit forbidden to them. The Creator came and executed their judgment. He drove them out of the garden and away from His presence. Because the Creator is the author and sustainer of life, to be cast from His presence is true death. And though they lingered on the earth for many years after, death was already at work in them and in their children. Outside the garden, this man and his wife had two sons. When their sons grew to adulthood, one of them grew angry and jealous with the other, and in his rage, he killed him. And the rest of human history is a graphic depiction of the consequences of disobeying God. Adam had a third son named Seth. And he had many other children after Seth. But after a life of over 900 years, Adam died. His son Seth had a son named Enos. And then many other children. And many years later, Seth died. Enos lived a long life and then died. Enos' son Canaan lived a long life and then died. Canaan's son died. Mahalalel died. Jared died. Methuselah died. Lamech died. Shem died. Abraham died. Isaac died. Jacob died. And we can go throughout pages of Scripture, throughout the history of man, and we can see an unbroken string of death, the tragic and certain consequences of sin, that just as God told them in the garden, if they ate of the fruit, they would die. As Romans 5 tells us, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Or as Ezekiel tells us, the soul that sinneth, it will die. As Paul tells us again in Romans, the wages of sin is death. James tells us, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The unalterable, unavoidable consequences of sin is death. And yet we come to Mark chapter 5, and we come to a miracle that is, it stands everything on its head. I would love to go back in chapter 4 and start preaching this whole series of messages again in one package. Because we have, I'm not going to do that, don't worry. We have an incredible thing. As Mark has put these four miracles have occurred together, back to back to back, and all the gospel writers give us these miracles back to back to back to back. And they are building to this point. Because it is at this point that we see the glory of God. We see the power of God in His Son. We see that Jesus is the Messiah. And we see the extent of what that means. Now, it's up to this point in the book of Mark, we have seen awesome things. But we have not yet seen anything that compares to this raising of Jairus' daughter back from the dead. So when Jesus is returned to, let me go back to verse 21. Jesus is returned to the region of Capernaum. He is there met by a ruler of the synagogue. Just before that, the night before, or maybe the day before, he had cast out a horde of demons from a demon-possessed man. On the way across the sea down to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, he has, by two simple commands, has calmed a huge storm and just settled the waves. And now he comes back to Capernaum, where he has done other great miracles. And he is met by this man named Jairus. And Scriptures tells us that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. He was one of those men that was responsible to care for the physical property of the synagogue, but also to care for the ministry of the synagogue, the order of the services. He was responsible for the proper having the teachers in place. He was responsible for inviting other teachers in. He was responsible for maintaining order. He was an incredibly influential man, not just in the synagogue, but by nature of his position would have been an important religious leader in the city itself. He would have been assisted by a number of other men, but he held great authority within that local Jewish community. And if you stop, and before we talk about Jairus anymore, let me call your mind back to how the scribes and Pharisees in Capernaum have responded to Jesus. They have accused him of blasphemy, accused him of being in league with Satan. They have suggested that he is out of his mind. They have done everything that they possibly can to discredit his ministry. And these scribes and Pharisees, influential religious leaders, and Jairus would have been, and to some extent, a part of that group. These men have done everything possible to deny Christ and to discredit everything he says and does. And Jairus reacts to Jesus in a way that is far out of character for much of the rest of the religious leadership. It tells us, verse 22, that Jairus, when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He came and he bowed before Jesus. When Jesus went to the region of Gadara, is met by the demon-possessed man. That man fell at his feet. He bowed down before Jesus. And it was not an act of worship in the sense of acknowledging Jesus as God and submitting himself to Jesus' rule. It was not a praise and a delight in Jesus. It was a simple acknowledgement of a greater authority. It was the necessary acknowledgement that here is one greater than myself. And Jairus comes, and I think at this point we might have to say that at the very least, he is acknowledging a greater one. But he's also exercising some incredible faith. But Jairus comes and acknowledges that Jesus is far greater. This is a profound statement. The rest of the religious leadership had discredited him, or had attempted to. Now at this point, Jairus comes and he bows down, acknowledging one who is greater. And he does so, well, very good cause. At this point, he's desperate. It says he besought him greatly. Again, Mark is, just in a few brief words, is describing an intensity. He is pleading with Christ. He says, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live." At this point, her case is so severe, Jairus may not know for sure if she is alive or dead. When he left the house, she was alive. But she was at the very verge of death. She could not last much longer. And as soon as Jairus heard that Jesus had returned to the area, he came to him, he fell down on his face, and he pled with Jesus to heal his daughter. Now, I can say with certainty that Jairus has known of some of Jesus' miracles. One of them occurred in the synagogue itself, as Jesus cast a demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum. Peter's mother-in-law that was sick and possibly dying of a fever was in Capernaum. And Jesus healed her. There were many, many other miracles that Jairus would have heard of, probably seen. Again, when Jesus healed the man with the shriveled up hand, that took place in the synagogue. Jairus had firsthand evidence of Jesus' power. Now he is brought to this desperate position. His daughter is on the verge of death. And however much he may have participated in any scorning and mockering of Jesus before, at this point he has no choice. He is driven to acknowledge that Christ can heal her. And Jesus responds to Jairus' faith. It just says simply, Jesus went with him, and much people followed him. I think there's an incredible compassion here. Just remind us and point out to us, Christ could have very easily said, "No, you're part of this whole group that's been giving me so much trouble." Again, I don't know if Jairus was personally involved in it, but you very easily could have lumped him in with everybody else. And he doesn't. He does. There's no recrimination. He doesn't say, "Well, it's about time. It took your daughter almost dying for you to figure it out." None of that. He simply goes with him. He responds immediately. On the way to Jairus' house, Jesus is met by this woman with the issue of blood. He heals her, and immediately after he sends her away in peace, verse 34. In fact, it says in verse 35, while he yet spake, so he hadn't even finished his sentence, those came from Jairus' house. They may have been neighbors, they may have been servants, but somebody came from Jairus' house. And they brought with them this sad news. Jairus' daughter is dead. At this point, there's no hope. And at this point, she's dead. What else can you do? Later in his ministry, a dear friend of Jesus by the name of Lazarus died. And if you're familiar with that story, Christ comes to Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, 4 days after Lazarus has died. He is met by one of the sisters, and she says, "If you had been here, you could have healed him and he wouldn't have died." He tells her, I am the resurrection, or he tells her first, Lazarus will rise again. And she says, yes, I believe he will at the last day. The reality of death is it's permanent. And even these that are standing there confronted with the power of Christ, you don't come back from being dead. It doesn't happen. When you're really dead, you're dead. And so they come to them and they really, I mean, there's a point here where they're making a plain but, you know, reasonable statement. Why trouble the master any further? She's dead. I mean, he could have healed her, but she's dead. I mean, a good physician, he's going to labor to heal and to preserve life, to do to the best of his ability to get to heal illness. And, you know, the doctor who attempts to restore life after death, he's a villain in a horror story. He's a maniac. He's not somebody that we look at and say, hey, that's a... I'm impressed with that guy. He's trying to bring people back to life. Yet we're dealing here not just with a good physician. We're dealing with the great physician. And so he says to her, to Jairus, verse 36, be not afraid. Let me stop right there at that word. Because in all four of these miracles, we've seen fear. The same kind of fear. The same word, and the disciples, they saw Jesus command the waves and the sea, and it caught, and it obeyed him, and they were afraid. And they said, what manner of man is this? Jesus goes to Gadara. He casts the demons out of the demon-possessed man. The villagers come. They see what has happened. They hear what has happened, and they're afraid. Same word. And they ask him to leave. They want him to go back to where he came from. Quit bugging them. The woman with an issue of blood, she comes to Jesus. She is healed by touching the tassels on the fringe of his garment. He turns around and says, who touched me? And she is afraid. Same word. But she comes and confesses all. And now Christ turns to Jairus and he says, don't be afraid. And here's the response. Here's the right response. All this fear that we've been talking about, and as the whole book of Mark lays out who Jesus is, it lays out not just the truth of his character, that he is God, he is the Messiah sent to deliver his people. It also teaches us how to respond, and the response is believe. Believe. Christ goes to Jairus, turns to Jairus, says, be not afraid. Only believe. And from this point, Jesus stops the crowd. He doesn't allow anybody else to follow with him any longer. He takes Peter, James, and John, and the parents, or Jairus at this point, and they go to Jairus' house. And when he gets to the house, he finds the mourners have already gathered. Verse 38 says, he sees the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. The culture and the traditions of that culture, death was met with very loud lamentations. It was expected and that every family would hire mourners. And even if you couldn't, you know, weren't a rich family, you had to hire at least one mourner to be outside the house weeping and wailing and screaming out the name of the deceased person. They would play discordant notes on musical instruments. They would just make a horrible racket, a tumult. Christ sees that the mourners are already there. They're already crying out in for many of them, what would have been a false mourning. And he says to them, why do you make so much noise? What's all the racket about? And then he makes an incredible statement. She's not dead, she's asleep. I'm sure you can imagine the response if somebody were to walk into the middle of a viewing and saying, don't cry. He's not dead. He's sleeping. We would immediately say, this guy's crazy. The people responded with scorn and mocking and jeering at Jesus. But notice here, the faith of Jairus. Because at this point in time, Jairus could have dismissed Jesus. At any point here, he could say, okay, you're right, it's too much. You know, I was distraught and wasn't thinking clearly for a few minutes here, but you know, this, they're right. You can't do anything about this. Thanks for trying. Thanks for coming. He doesn't. Jairus continues on with Jesus. Despite the apparent futility, despite the scorn of the crowd, Jairus believes. So Jesus sends all the mourners out. Any of them that were in the house, he sends them out and away. He takes with him the father and the mother and his three disciples. And that's it. So these six people walk up into this room where death has conquered. And if you can imagine this scene there, it's this little 12-year-old girl is laid out. And death has been victorious. And Christ walks into the room with five other people, just as really as spectators at this point. And he goes to this little girl. He takes her hand and he does something that is sheer insanity. He goes to the dead girl and he says, young lady, get up. Again, imagine a funeral. You go up to the casket and tell the deceased, get up. Come on, get up. It doesn't work. No one else can do this. Christ is, go back here just a second. Christ has told the wind and the waves, stop. Be quiet. And they listened and obeyed. Christ has told thousands of demons, depart from this man. And in all of their rebellion and hatred against him, they have no choice but to obey. As he has gone to this house, a woman that has been desperately afflicted, nobody has been able to give her the least bit of help. For 12 years, she has been afflicted. She has been unclean and been getting worse. And yet, merely by touching the tassels of his garment, she is fully, utterly, completely healed. And then Jesus goes to this little dead girl. And he says, young lady, get up. And immediately, verse 42. Immediately, the damsel arose and walked. This is God. I don't know how else to say this. This is God working. This is God who has become flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. This is Christ showing that he is the conqueror of all death. I didn't finish the story, the account of Adam and Eve and their sin. Because on the day that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, on the day that they suffered the penalty of death, they were also given a great promise. They were given a promise that there was one who was going to come who would defeat sin and would defeat death. And Jesus is the absolute full fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is the one who has come to conquer death. All four of these miracles show Jesus awesome power as God. And these three in Mark chapter 5, they also show us in graphic detail Jesus' power to save. Because these aren't just miracles for miracles' sake. They're not just impressive shows to draw a crowd. These are miracles that verify that Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, but they also give us a picture, a brief glimpse into what Jesus came to do. So that we see a one that was under the absolute domination and control of evil is delivered by Christ. One who is unclean and helpless is rescued and brought into peace with God. And one who is dead is snatched out of the jaws of death and given eternal life. And that's salvation. That's salvation. By nature, we are under the domination of evil. And we can't do anything about it. But when we turn to Christ and he saves us, he takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, delivers us from that enslavement, and now makes us his children. We are unclean. We are completely separated from God, unable to come into his presence, unable to worship him properly, unable to do anything that pleases him. We are utterly, absolutely removed from him. But when we are saved, he takes us out of this separation so that we are no longer aliens and enemies. We are no longer divided from God, but now we are reconciled to the Father. So that now we are no longer enemies, but now we are sons and daughters. And in our sin, we are dead. One of the most graphic, consistent pictures of our nature, of our sin throughout scriptures is death. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're completely apart from the life that is God and that is in God. We are completely apart from the one who gives life and who sustains life. We were dead, had no participation with life. But at salvation, we are raised up from our death and we are given life, life abundant and life eternal. This is salvation. This is the glorious thing that Mark chapter 5 is doing. This is the incredible display of the power of Jesus, not just over nature and disease and death, but over sin. And we come to this passage today and we see Christ is all he claimed to be. Christ does all he promises to do. And we see as well as we look forward from this point in Mark 5, we look forward and see the means by which he does this, because these are just pictures. They're foreshadowing of the great work to come. And that work was going to be accomplished on the cross. There Jesus would redeem a people to himself and eternally rescue them from all of the consequences of sin. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same." He took on himself flesh and blood, "that through death," through his own death, "he might destroy him that it had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus is able to deliver this girl from death because he is shortly going to utterly defeat death. He restores this girl to life because he is shortly going to overthrow the one that had the power of death and deliver all of those who are in fear of death. Set free those enslaved to death. Colossians chapter 2. Well, turn back there. I want you to see this passage. I'll be brief, but I want you to see this. Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians 2:13. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," every single person in this room was in the same condition as Jairus' daughter. Every one of us were dead in our sins. We were driven from the presence of God. We were already under the sentence of death. Not one of us escapes that sentence. Not one of us can say, I was never dead in my sins. But you that were dead in your sins, has He made alive? He's quickened together with Him. So though everyone here is under sentence of death, there are some who have been made alive. Jesus has restored life to many who were already dead. And He did this, as it goes on, by forgiving you all trespasses. Jesus gave life to those who trust Him by cleansing them of all sin, by taking that and removing it completely from us. The glorious promise of the Old Testament is, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. He has forgiven all our trespasses. And Jesus gives life to those who trust Him by blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Just like this afflicted woman who was unclean and separated from God, Jesus removes the disease. He removes the charges that were against us. He removes that law that had separated us and shown us our separation from God. And He reconciles us to God. He cleanses and restores all who will trust Him for life. And He's accomplished this forgiveness by taking our guilt upon Himself. It tells us that He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He was crucified for our sin. The Jews crucified Him because they refused to believe He was God and their Messiah. Pontius Pilate crucified Him because he could not be bothered with the truth. On the cross above Jesus' head was nailed the official charges for which He was condemned. Moses simply said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But yet none of them are really the reasons for which Jesus gave Himself to be crucified. Galatians 1:4 says He gave Himself for our sin. Death has been defeated by Jesus on the cross. When Jesus died, He did so taking our death instead of us. He paid the full legal penalty of all of your sin and mine. He endured all of God's wrath for our sin so that we would not have to. Jesus was able to give life to this poor dead girl because He is God who would endure death for all men. Jesus is able to give eternal life to any who trust Him because He is God who endured the punishment of sin for you.